Hello. It's time for the Bible reading, and it's Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. Now, if you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 979. I'll just give you a moment to either find it in the Pew Bibles or to look it up on your phone. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent for his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'"
Good morning, everyone. Welcome this morning. Special welcome if this is your first time with us. My name's David. I'm one of the pastors here, and Pastor Tim couldn't be with us today. Things with Lara are quite serious, and so he and Ali are very much preoccupied with being at the hospital and caring for their family at the present time. So please keep them in your prayers, as I know you're already doing. Let's begin just with a word of prayer. Loving Father, we thank you that you are a king and that you invite us to become a part of your kingdom. As we consider what Jesus taught us on this subject this morning, we ask that you give us open hearts and open minds, and that the things that we read and think about would help us to know you better and to better understand who we are and who we're meant to be in relation to your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2014, the then very well-known Australian federal politician, a very well-known Australian federal politician, said the following words: "I say to you emphatically, everyone in Australia must do the heavy lifting. The age of entitlement is over. The age of personal responsibility has begun. We need to help those people who are most vulnerable in our community. That is our duty, and we will do that. But we can only do that on a sustainable basis. It can only be done if everyone who has the capacity to lift does indeed lift." Well, that politician who said those words was obviously Joe Hockey, the then federal treasurer under the coalition government led by Tony Abbott. What was Joe, as he was known, what was Joe getting at when he said those words? Well, having only recently been elected into office on the basis of a pledge to balance the books after two terms of supposedly reckless Labor spending, the coalition believed they had a mandate to rein in Australia's ballooning debt. Ending what they termed middle-class welfare was one part of their attempts to do this. And so it fell to Treasurer Joe to be the bearer in Parliament and in public of this message. Government payments to middle-income earners would be reduced, and some of them would be cut altogether. People's belief that being in Australia entitled them to collect money from Centrelink ad nauseam at will had to change. The books must be balanced, and people sensed that they were entitled to keep collecting had to end. Well, in our passage today, we meet another group of people with a sense of entitlement, although in a different age and of a different kind. These were the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, who felt that their pedigree as Abraham's descendants and their own efforts at law-keeping were sufficient to get them a place in the new kingdom that the Messiah would one day usher in. But in the parable that was read for us, Jesus spells out in no uncertain terms that any such sense of entitlement that anyone has concerning entry into God's kingdom is entirely misplaced. The parable in our passage today is the third of a trio that Jesus tells in Jerusalem during the final week of his life. You would recall when he triumphantly entered Jerusalem on a donkey to the cries of Hosanna to the Son of David. But while the ordinary folk saw in Jesus their promised Messiah and hoped to soon crown him as king, the chief priests and the elders of the people thought that such sentiments were the ignorant ravings of the uninformed rabble. Feeling threatened, though, by the challenge that Jesus was posing to their authority, and fearful that the Romans would clamp down on the people for their public proclamations, the Jewish leaders put in place plans to trap Jesus, trap him by his own words, so that they might arrest him and try him and then do whatever they wanted with him. And so soon after Jesus had driven the money changers out of the court of the Gentiles in the temple, we find the Jewish leaders confronting Jesus and cross-examining him publicly. And so in Matthew 21 verse 23, they say, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus initially responds to their question with a question of his own. But because they refuse to answer that question, he initially says he's not going to answer theirs. But he then goes on to use three parables to subtly explain where his authority is coming from. Through the first, the parable of the two sons in chapter 21 verses 28 to 32, Jesus shows that just as in the case of John the Baptist, people who rightly recognise where Jesus has come from will respond with repentance and faith. And so because the tax collectors and prostitutes were responding in this way, they were entering into God's kingdom, whereas the Jewish leaders were not. In the second parable, in verses 33 to 46, Jesus subtly outlines how the Jewish leaders and the people of Jerusalem would shortly respond to him by killing him. The crowds, however, were far closer to understanding who Jesus really was. They at least recognised him in verse 46 as a prophet, and many of them saw him as something more. And so in this second parable, Jesus makes it clear that the leaders' rejection of him will result in the kingdom being taken away from them and given to a people who are prepared to produce the kind of fruit that's in keeping with God's kingdom. Well, now we come to our parable in our passage today, the third parable. Jesus uses it to explain who will and won't be in God's kingdom and the basis for this distinction. And so this morning we're going to work through the parable together so we understand what it's saying. And then I'll make some comments about how Jesus' original hearers would have understood it, the Jewish leaders who he's speaking to. And then we'll draw out some implications and applications for us. Jesus' third parable begins in verses 2 to 3 of chapter 22 with a king making a legitimate request of some of his subjects that they'll respond to an earlier invitation he sent them by coming right now to a banquet he's holding. The banquet is for the occasion of the wedding of his son, the prince. Now this earlier invitation that he'd sent out was intended to help these invited guests to set aside the day, plan to be there, get rid of any distraction that might stop them from making it. And so sending out the servants at a later time to tell the guests that the time had come was common practice for monarchs in the ancient world and even throughout the medieval period. People didn't have watches, and so they needed reminding of the right day to come. And also it took a long time to prepare the kind of feast banquet that we're talking about here. And so the king sends out his servants to those guests he's already invited. And he says, now's the time to come. Come along. Now, the wedding of a king's son is always a significant event. And this is the son of their own king, this person's wedding that they're going to. It's not the wedding of a prince from another kingdom. It's their own prince. And this means that there's a chance that this son will one day reign in his father's place. More than this, as invited guests, they would have been known to the present king, known by name. Some of them were probably his friends or friends of his son. And so, as invited guests, they should be glad to attend. More than that, they should be eagerly awaiting the day of the celebration, awaiting the day when the servants would come to summon them to make haste to this wonderful celebration. Well, this being the case, their initial response in verse 3 to the king's summons is surprising, illogical even, unnatural. For when the reminder comes, they simply brush it off as though it's of no consequence. They treat it more like an invitation to a 2-year-old's picnic than as an invitation to the banquet hall of their king to celebrate his son's wedding. Now, Jesus does not spell out at this point the grounds for this refusal, but his silence at this point just makes the refusal all the more odd. Well, the king receives the reports from his servants that his invited guests have decided not to come. But the king persists, giving the invited guests another chance. He sends other servants to convince them to come, and he does it by describing the banquet that's on offer. It's a smorgasbord. He's killed his best calves and cows, and there's going to be an endless supply of meat there. They should come because it will be a wonderful time. He spared no expense. There won't be another feast like this for a long, long time. The king's made all of the preparations necessary, verse 4. There will be more than enough to go around. But the response of this to this second summons is again refusal. And this time Jesus does explain the grounds for at least some of those who refused. On the one hand, some saw the everyday task of working in their field as more important than obeying their king and honouring his son. The mundane matters of ordinary life took precedence over this once-in-a-lifetime occasion. Despite being personally invited, these invited guests preferred to weed, preferred to water their crops, preferred to work in their business to try and maximise their profits. But as if that weren't bad enough, some of them go further. Some of the invited guests express animosity towards their king, a resentment towards him for having required their attendance. And this prompts them to not only refuse his request, but to mistreat his messengers, in fact to murder them, verse 6. Instead of honouring and blessing the king and the king's son, they disrespect and despise him in a murderous display. This is an act of treason. This is rebellion against the king and the prince. And through their callous disregard for the king's servants, they've shown themselves to be rogues and rebels, not loyal citizens of the kingdom. And so if the initial refusal was surprising, this second refusal and the violence that's attending it is shocking. They haven't been invited to a fast or to a funeral, but to a joyous celebration. And instead of enthusiastic attendance, they respond with unrestrained violence. And this provokes the king to anger, understandably. He can't let such behaviour go unpunished as if this was okay for his kingdom. And so he responds strongly by The NIV says destroying them, although it doesn't so much mean annihilating them so that they cease to exist, so much as bringing them to the point of utter ruin. They lost everything they considered to be of value. They were brought low, to the lowest point possible. Not only that, but their city was burnt to the ground, verse 7. Well, having dealt with these rebels, the king now resolves to do something quite remarkable. He offers invitations to others of his subjects, those who weren't initially invited. He instructs his servants to go out to the places where they are most likely to encounter the most people, places where main roads intersect. And so here they are to invite anyone and everyone they find to come to the wedding banquet of the king's son, verses 8 to 10. These people that the servants encounter had not been invited previously, and they would never have expected to be invited. They would now be surprised to receive this opportunity to come along. For they were not the well-connected, they were not the well-educated, the wealthy, or the aristocratic. No, the phrase "anyone you find" in verse 8 and "all the people you can find" in verse 9 makes it clear that these were ordinary folk going about their ordinary business on the highways and byways. It was these people who were being collected by the king's servants. What an unusual assembly would have been present in the king's banquet hall once they all came in. Now, it's significant that this all occurs at the king's discretion. These new invitees do not invite themselves, nor were they being invited on the basis of their past actions or character. They had not earned the right to come, and this is made clear by the fact that they're described as both good and bad, aren't they, in verse 10? This being said, they were evidently willing to come. They certainly do not suggest excuses or reasons not to come, let alone respond violently when the servants ask them. And so by accepting the call of the king and allowing themselves to be gathered into his great hall, these folk have the appearance of having willingly obeyed him, honouring the son. They show themselves to be loyal citizens of the king's kingdom. Well, after a time, the king enters the hall to see this multitude of unexpected guests, those who've been willing to come and celebrate his son's wedding. And as he happily casts his eye over the guests, his eyes rest upon one man who's not dressed appropriately for the occasion. Verse 11. Every other guest is properly attired, and this was something that was almost certainly made possible by the king's generosity. Knowing that his guests have come straight from the highways and byways, that they're of modest station in life, many of them, he would have given each a wedding garment to wear, something fine and fitting for the occasion. This was commonplace for monarchs throughout many ages to do, attiring guests so they wouldn't be ashamed in the presence of royalty, so that they could appear appropriately dressed for such special occasions. That this particular man should not be clothed appropriately displays a lack of respect for the king and for his son. It displays a disregard for the provision that the king has made for his guests. The king has a strong personality. We've already seen that. He tolerates no nonsense, and we can see that from how he treated those who murdered his servants. But now this man has presumed that he can waltz into the banquet dressed in whatever he wants to dress in. He should have known that he needed to come on the king's terms, not on his own terms. Failing to make use of the clothing that the king offered was not a simple mistake, but an arrogant decision which spurned the king's gracious provision. That the man knows this to be so is hinted by the fact that he's speechless when the king questions him in verse 12. He has no word to say in his own defence, because he knows he's clearly in the wrong. And so he pays for his presumption with his forced removal in verse 13. Well, Jesus finishes the parable by explaining succinctly that while many are invited to have a place in God's kingdom, An invitation does not constitute a response. Just as in the case of the wedding banquet of the king's son, not all who are repeatedly urged to enter God's kingdom will or do respond. But those who do, and who come in the manner that God has appointed, demonstrate by their very coming that they have been chosen by God to be included. Verse 14. Well, how would Jesus' hearers have understood this parable? For those who had ears to hear, it would have been clear that Jesus intends them to see the king in the story as God. The son getting married is Jesus himself. The servants are the prophets, John the Baptist, and possibly even the 12 and the 72 of Jesus' own disciples that he'd been sending out to announce the kingdom's arrival. And the wedding feast in the great hall is the kingdom of God. At the same time, the more aware among them would have sensed a few things which related specifically to them. And remember, it's the leaders of the Jewish people who are being spoken to here, plus perhaps some hangers-on who trusted in their own righteousness as a basis for entry into the kingdom. And so first, Jesus was warning these people, even at this 11th hour, not to refuse God's invitation by dishonouring him. Jesus knew they were trusting in their heritage to get them into God's kingdom, and that they would also be appealing to their zealous law-keeping, their righteousness for entry. He also knew that there were people among them who were in danger of being distracted by unimportant things from responding to God and honouring his son. There would also be others among them who were already scheming how they could put an end to God's summons to be a part of his kingdom by silencing the chief summoner, Jesus himself. And so the parable functions firstly as a clear warning to any of the Jewish leaders who were prepared to listen that they must not let their distractions and opposition keep them from entering God's kingdom. Protecting their power, protecting their authority by ignoring Jesus or doing away with him was not a good option at all. His hearers ought to not be like the invited and privileged guests who treated the king's invitation and servants with disdain and eventually brought about their deaths. Secondly, a few of Jesus' hearers might have grasped that he was warning them that if they persisted in their plans to do away with him, they would be killed like the servants in the story. They would incur the wrath of the king, this being God himself, whose retribution would be swift and total. Now, few of them could have conceived that when Jesus spoke of the armies of the king coming to reduce the rebels to ruin and to burn their city, that Jesus was in fact warning about the future of Jerusalem. Because God used the armies, the Roman armies in AD 70, to bring about the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the death of many of the Jewish leadership, the scattering of the Jewish people. And so Jesus is almost pleading with them in this parable. Wake up. Realize this will be your fate if you don't respond to God's invitation that's coming through me. If you don't honour the Son. Thirdly, Jesus' parable was a heads up to the Jewish leaders who were confident in their righteousness. They thought that they were entitled to be a part of it. But even as they're thinking this way, God's kingdom is in the process of being filled with unlikely subjects. The Jewish leaders are refusing to enter while ordinary Jewish men and women, desperate, sick and lame folk, those who knew they were sinners, those who'd been possessed, outcasts, many children and even Samaritans were all entering the great hall for the wedding feast because they recognised the king's son and believed in him. They heard his summons and they obeyed. The kingdom was being filled with people the Jewish leaders despised, but who were responding to God and being willingly gathered in. The age of entitlement was coming to an end for the Jewish leaders. Those who felt they had a basis for inclusion in God's kingdom were being excluded, while those who knew they had no basis for inclusion found themselves graciously enabled to enter. Lastly, Jesus had already alluded to a future time when Gentiles would come into God's kingdom. Earlier, he found himself interacting with a Roman soldier who recognised Jesus' identity and ability to heal and said, "Just say it and it will happen, Jesus." Jesus says in Matthew 8, verses 10 to 12, "Truly I tell you, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then just a few verses before this parable that we're looking at, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, "I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." It's possible that a few of the Jewish leaders might have grasped this. It was prophesied, predicted in the Old Testament many times. But it's likely that they would have been angered by what Jesus was suggesting, rather than glorifying God for it. But through this parable, Jesus clearly wants to reinforce that the Gentiles are going to be gathered into God's kingdom on the basis of God's good pleasure. The kingdom will contain a multitude never anticipated by these Jewish leaders. People from the east and the west, the north and the south, who found their way in not because of their ancestry, not because of their acts of righteousness, but because of their willingness to honour Jesus when invited to do so by God the King. But what of us? What does this parable mean for us as we hear it retold 20 centuries later on the other side of the world? Well, in the first instance, we see in this parable something of the danger of overfamiliarity and presumption. Those who think they know God best are most in danger of presuming upon his kindness by ignoring or opposing him, and ultimately by dishonouring his son. You and I, we need to learn a lesson from the bad example of the invited guests and the bad example of the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. For all of us need to make sure that we don't fall into the trap of refusing God's invitation to be part of his kingdom. Sometimes we might think or have been taught that I'm part of a Christian family and therefore I'll be okay. Others of us have been taught that if we're good people, then God will let us into his kingdom. If we just obey the golden rule and try our best to live by the Ten Commandments, everything will be all right. But we saw in this parable, didn't we, that good and bad are invited to come in. And the basis for inclusion is not one's goodness, and it's not one's heritage, Christian or Jewish or otherwise. Second, you and I have been invited to come and be with God the King in his heavenly kingdom forever, where we'll have a chance to honour Jesus the Son at a wedding feast held in his honour, and where, ironically, you and I, the invited guests, will together constitute his bride. Try and wrap your head around that. We must set aside any distraction, which could keep us from the kingdom. The things most likely to distract us are the mundane things of life, particularly our farms. No, I'm not saying that we've all got property somewhere, but our homes. We have to spend time on our homes, looking after them, painting them, vacuuming them, being good stewards of them. But there comes a point where that we lose focus and they become a preoccupation for us. We need to renovate them, we need to upsize them, we need to work hard to get the money we need to do that, and all of a sudden a good thing has turned into an idol which keeps us from focusing on God and on Jesus and responding to the invitation. Our businesses, not that we all own businesses, but our jobs, the thing that enables us to eat and put clothes on our back and feed our families, can become a preoccupation which distracts us from responding to the invitation we've been given. Oh, if I just work a bit more, then I'll get that promotion, then I'll get a better income, and then, you know, we'll be able to put the kids through school, and we'll be able to do this and do that. Then I'll eventually be able to work less, but that never happens. And so the distractions that Jesus brings up for the Jewish leaders are very real ones for us as well. Our homes and our jobs. They must not keep us from responding to the King, his invitation, and honouring his Son. Thirdly, we find, don't we, from this parable, that those who oppose God will be punished. And that's a very sobering thing. Sometimes it happens in this life, as seemed to have happened to the Jews who lived in Jesus' day and then a generation following. For most, it comes after death, when there's a day of judgment, we all give an account, and then each of us receives what we deserve. But all who object to being invited and exhorted to enter into God's kingdom, who object by responding with apathetic disdain, or who object by opposing God directly and opposing his purposes, will find themselves consigned to a place where they won't want to be, but in this life they're showing that that's where they really do want to be. If they wanted to be with the King and his Son in the kingdom, they would respond now and take the steps needed. But by failing to respond, they end up far from him, far from his Son, far from the wedding feast for eternity. And this is a very sobering thing, and people don't like to talk about hell these days, and preachers dance around the subject. But Jesus never danced around the subject. He said those that refused to acknowledge him, who didn't heed the invitation that came from his Father, would find themselves in a place of pain where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus, the one who was loving and cared for the outcast, was the one in the Bible who spoke about eternity away from God more than anyone else. And so we can't dance around the subject, as disturbing as it is. And so I urge you today to respond to the invitation that your Heavenly Father is giving you. Trust in the Son, come to him, and make sure that you're in the kingdom. Don't mess around with this, friends. This is serious. Fourthly, we need to recognise that nothing within us qualifies us to be part of the King's kingdom, does it? It's not by our own works or our own merit, but it's entirely by God's grace. In the story, it's anyone who's invited, not specially qualified someones. And those of us who come are both good and bad. We're all that curious mix of good and bad, aren't we? Noble and ignoble, capable of doing amazingly good things and tainted by selfishness and sin, even in the doing of the best acts. None of us are entitled to enter into God's kingdom or to attend Jesus' wedding banquet. None of us. The only thing we're entitled to from God is judgment upon our sin and punishment for it. That's what we've earned. And yet God allows us to be part of his kingdom as we respond to his gracious invitation by coming in humility and repentance. God, I know I'm not good enough for your kingdom. I don't deserve to be there. I am not entitled to be there at all. We cannot arrogantly presume on God's grace, but when it's offered to us, we gratefully receive it. Fifthly, it's God himself who fits us for his kingdom, isn't it? While we respond to the summons that we've received and we come to the Father as we are, he doesn't leave us as we are. Thank God. We do not enter his kingdom in our sinful earthly state. He enables us to enter the kingdom on his terms, in the manner he specifies, according to the means he provides. And so far from thinking we're good enough and we can just waltz in, we let him change us from the inside out. He clothes us in the righteousness of his Son as we trust in Jesus. And it's this which enables us to be in that perfect, holy, pure, spotless kingdom for eternity. Not our righteousness, but Jesus' righteousness are the clothes in which we're dressed as we pass through that door into the life to come. Lastly, the servants. Who are the servants today, do you think? Well, I think they're all of us who claim to follow Jesus and be his disciples. The responsibility to invite others to be a part of God's kingdom lies with us. We've been graciously gathered into this kingdom through nothing good in ourselves, and now we're called to go out to the highways and the byways to gather people in. Paul the Apostle speaks of us as Christ's ambassadors or representatives, and as God making his appeal through us. And this starts, well, it can, if you'd like to go up onto New Canterbury Road and stand on the corner, it can start there. But it also starts in the places that God has us, the places where we are. It starts with our families, with our friends, with our acquaintances, with our neighbours, in our workplaces, in the places where we study, with the people we rub shoulders with most of all. Well, we all know how Joe Hockey's end of the age of entitlement concept played out, don't we? He was criticised widely by people who wanted the entitlements to continue, and within 2 years he'd been replaced as the Treasurer. He'd resigned from the federal government, he retired from national political life, and he relocated to the United States to be Australia's ambassador there. Telling people that their sense of entitlement is ill-founded and that he's going to put a change in place which will strip them of their privileged status was never going to win Joe Hockey friends, was it? In fact, it seemed to have spelt the end of his career in politics. One needs to be careful when comparing Joe Hockey to Jesus Christ, but it's not difficult to see how Jesus' preparedness to tell the Jewish leaders that their age of entitlement was coming to an end spelt the end of his career as the Jewish Messiah on earth. No one likes being told that their privileged status is going to be taken away from them and given to someone else, let alone to people they think are not worthy. And yet this was what Jesus did in the parable of the wedding feast. Far from winning him friends and influencing people, Jesus' parables won for him the enmity of the Jewish hierarchy and confirmed to them their need to dispense with him as soon as possible. And so it would only be a few days hence that they do have him arrested, tried, flogged, crucified. And so while the invited guests in the parable offended the king and indirectly dishonoured the son by murdering his servants, the Jewish leaders offended God by directly dishonouring the son, who was the father's servant, the king's servant. And they did this by turning him into the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. They murdered him on a cruel Roman cross because they didn't want him around anymore. But it's ultimately whether one honours the Son and responds to God's invitation that is crucial for whether we'll be in God's kingdom or not. We must respond, friends, to the invitation. We must treat the Son with honour. The door to this kingdom will not remain open forever. Now is the time to respond to the invitation to enter it. God is our King, whether we recognise it yet or not. He's the King above all kings. Who is in authority over him? There is no one. So don't dishonour him and don't dishonour his Son, the Lord Jesus, by failing to respond to his invitation. Don't think that you can respond at the time of your own choosing. The invitation came with an ASAP attached to it. You need to respond today, friends. Make sure you are at the wedding banquet of the Lamb. Heed God's summons. Dress yourself fitly for the occasion. How? By trusting in the Lord Jesus alone as your basis for being in the kingdom. If you do this, you will find that you will be among that strange multitude that's in the kingdom when we all get to be there and we see God the Father and we see Jesus face to face. None of us are entitled to be there, but all of us are welcome because of the gracious provision of our gracious God in sending Jesus to save us. Why don't I pray? Loving Father, mighty King, we thank you for this parable that Jesus taught us and how it reminds us that you have invited us to something that we do not deserve. You have given us an opportunity which we haven't earned and which should not be ours by right. We thank you for the summons which has come, the invitation and summons which has come through your prophets, through John the Baptist, through the Lord Jesus, through his disciples, first the 12, then the 72, and through generations of them who've announced that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Come and be a part of it by trusting in the Son. Lord God, I pray for anyone who's here this morning who has not yet responded to your invitation to them. Father, if there's a brother or sister, a friend here who is on that point of just thinking, I really want to believe in Jesus, I ask, Father, that today would be the day when they take that step. Help them to just have the confidence that this is the right thing. This is something that you, their God, are urging them to do, to honour the Son by trusting in him. Thank you that when they do that, if it's this morning or as soon as possible, Father, that they will be clothed in Jesus' righteousness so that they can be in your kingdom in eternity forever. For the rest of us, Father, please help us not to be distracted from remembering that we are a part of your kingdom, even when things here seek to grab our attention and take our time. Help us to consistently honour the Son, to always remember him, to believe in him, to recognise him. Father, I thank you for this message this morning, this passage which speaks so powerfully to us. Please use it. Help us to think through these things for the rest of the day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.